We have, since the beginning of October, been going through the book of Romans.
In the book of Romans, we have learned in the first four chapters the heart of what the gospel is in relationship to men under the condemnation of the law. We have seen that what true condemnation consists in, and that is having transgressed known truth, transgressed the law which our own mind has comprehended. To the Gentiles, it was the law revealed to them through nature and God's creation, that there is a Creator with whom everyone must deal with and have something to do with and have an obligation to relate to. And the Gentiles, without the law of Moses, are under obligation to live according to the law revealed in their minds, and they did not do that, and therefore they are sinners. And Paul revealed that the Jews who had the revealed law of Moses and had been set aside for particular purposes and particular privileges and particular promises still did not obey the law which was revealed to them through Moses and were guilty. Paul concludes in Romans 3:23, therefore all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He lays upon each individual the responsibility for them being condemned under the law before God, and no other reason. Then in chapter 3, verse 20, he lays out for the first time in this book what the gospel is. And the gospel is that in spite of what man deserves, God is willing to give him something contrary to what he deserves, and that is free forgiveness, and treat him as if he had never sinned against God. And that justification, which it is called, Paul reveals in the fourth chapter, is conditioned upon faith, the kind of faith that Abraham had, the kind of faith upon which God forgave Abraham. It's the kind of faith that reaches down and believes what God promises, that God will do it, even though God has to bring life out of death. And he concludes the fourth chapter with this full-orbed presentation of what the kind of faith is that God will count as righteousness and forgive him when he sees that kind of faith. Chapter 5 begins with showing the result of one who is justified by faith through the grace of God as a gift. And he begins to name the consequences and results in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is one of the most difficult passages or chapters in the Scripture, particularly starting with verse 12. And we are not there yet. But the first 11 verses are filled with great truths that could take a great deal of time to expound them, revealing the results and consequences and the certainty of one who trusts God, the certainty that that person will and is justified before God. I'm going to read to you this morning verses 5 through 8. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There are a number of directions I could go with these short verses this morning. And as a preacher and as a pastor, it is often difficult, one of the most difficult things to do in deciding to preach, as to limit oneself to what one could preach on and teach on when a portion of Scripture is before our mind. Because there is so much that could be discussed, so many different major topics that could be discussed from these verses. For example, you'll see in verse 6, it says, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man. As you can see, I'm emphasizing the word for. And in verse 8, at the end it says, Christ died for us. We could spend a good length of time on that word in this context, because that word is so significant in the history of Christian theology and Christian thinking, and a basis upon which faith is established. I have a book at home called The History of the Doctrine of the Atonement. And in the introduction, he says that the history of the doctrine of the atonement is a history of the word for. Because your view of the atonement and all that comes out of that, and your view of what to trust in God for, hinges on the word for. Some people take that word to signify in place of. Christ died in place of us. That where we should have died, He died. But that word doesn't mean in place of. I shouldn't die on a cross as punishment for my sins. I deserve something far worse than that. I deserve eternal, everlasting, conscious punishment, misery, guilt-ridden conscience. Actually, the word there and then the other verses that I just read mean for the benefit of, for the sake of. Christ died for the sake of me, for the benefit of me. He didn't die where I should die, but His death is to secure a benefit for me. He died for my sake. But we won't develop that this morning. I get the privilege this morning, once again, to preach on my favorite subject, and that is the love of God. Verse 6 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The term helpless does not mean powerless. It does not mean inability. It does not mean for while we still did not have the ability to love God. It does not mean that while we still did not have the ability to do His will. It does not mean that while we still did not have the ability to obey Him, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. That's not what He's talking about. For while we were still helpless. While after living for years under the law's condemnation and finding no way, to construct a means by which to set aside the penalty for which we deserve. In other words, Paul is saying, while man, under the conscience of his own conscience condemning him, under the law that was within his mind, under the law of Moses that was revealed, found himself without the help he could generate to be reconciled to God. While we were still helpless. While we still worked at trying to find a way to please God from a heart that did not love God. While we were still trying to find a way to turn our own hearts to love God out of a heart that was totally at enmity with God and hatred towards God. Well, we could not find within ourselves the help needed to correct our sin and reconcile ourselves to God. While we were still in that situation, that circumstance, that state, needing help but not being able to generate it from ourselves, at that time, Christ died for the ungodly. He is pointing out that God did not send His Son Jesus to die for the ungodly after man finally got his act together and figured out a way and brought himself to a willingness to do that which he ought to have done in the first place, and then God sent his Son, and his Son died for us. Once we demonstrated we were sincere about being reconciled to God. No. Christ died for us and for the ungodly while we still did not dispose ourselves to be reconciled. Man has not sought to be reconciled to God in his religion. He has sought to avoid hell. Now you might think, well, to avoid hell, I guess I have to be reconciled to God. He might try to be reconciled to God to avoid hell, but his motive is still to avoid hell. His intent is not to be reconciled to God and actually be conformed to the will of God. At the right time, somebody gave the fellowship a piano a couple of weeks ago, and a number of the gentlemen got together, and we picked it up, put it in the trailer, moved it over here, and put it in the building. Now, before 2 weeks ago, we could not have played the piano because it wasn't the right time yet. The right time would not be until after the piano got here. Right? That would be the right time to play the piano, not before it got here. However, you notice we didn't play it this morning because it's not tuned up. It'll be tuned up Thursday morning. Man will come and tune it up. Believe me, it is not the right time to play this piano. It's not the right time. Because if we play this piano, it will not produce music. It will only produce noise. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The workings of God we get very impatient with. We don't think His time is very right. Oh, if only God would use my wisdom, some people would think and act like. If He were to use my wisdom, He would have brought this thing about long before now. God's wisdom is so poor, isn't it? He does things on His own time. But it's the right time. God made a covenant with Abraham 1,500 years before Jesus came. Waiting 1,500 years to fulfill that promise to Abraham was the right time. 2,000 years. 1,400 years before Christ came and died for the ungodly, God made a covenant with Abraham's descendants, Israel, the nation, 2 million people strong. He made a covenant with them by Moses on the Mount Sinai. Gave His law, made a covenant. Here is my law. Love me with all of your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not destroy your neighbor's good, but promote it. And above all, have no idols before me, but love me supremely. You keep this covenant, I will keep you. I will bless you. I will preserve you. I will make your life bountiful and bless it. And on the covenant went. And they said, we will do everything that you say, God. And God says, I will do everything that I say. And over the next 1,000 years, time after time, Israel broke its promise to keep the covenant. As a nation, under its kings, as individuals, as a nation, time after time they rebelled. They lived in idolatry. They had their idols. They even put them up in the temple itself. They had them at home. They worshiped idols under trees, as the other pagans did, and set up places and shrines and places of worship and offerings of incense. And finally, through the prophets, God called them whores. Like prostitutes. Would give themselves to every passing god and goddess and lay down like a prostitute under the trees and worship and have relations with these gods who are not gods. And they're like prostitutes, he said. And even worse, because they didn't even take from the idolatry anything. In fact, they paid for the idolatry. until the point it would could be demonstrated beyond a doubt that Israel had completely turned from God. And God could be vindicated when he did not fulfill his portion of the contract, because the evidence was beyond doubt that Israel had broken the covenant. And so God took the whole nation into exile, into Babylon, into the Chaldean area for 70 years. Israel didn't exist anymore as a nation. And around 400 BC, as God promised, a remnant, a small group of Jews, made their way back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the walls, rebuilt the temple, and Israel as a nation began to exist again and began to multiply. But there was no prophet. For 400 years, there was no word from God. In the temple, there was no glory in the holy place. But they went through the motions of sacrifices, went through the motions of doing the law. But there was no word from God. Finally, after 400 years, Christ came, the promised Messiah. Why didn't he come sooner? It wasn't the right time. He wanted to make sure he exhausted any notion in the minds of Israel that God came because they had done anything to obligate him to come. He wanted to flush out of their thinking any possibility of boasting upon their part when Jesus did come. He wanted to make it clear that Jesus came only because the love of God kept the promise to send the Messiah. The right time. The right time. It was the right time because for the first time in the history of the world, in that region that was known to have had inhabitants, there was one government, the Roman government. There was no war. There was one government that reached from Britain to India, and there were no wars. There was one language that Alexander the Great had spread throughout the known empire that Rome took over, and it was the Greek language. One language. And the Romans came in and took over the Alexander's empire and had one government. And they were masters at road building. And they built roads everywhere, good roads, everywhere, quickly, which kept their power because their armies could march quickly across these roads. It made it prosperous because across these roads commerce could travel. And commerce and economics could develop greatly because there was no wars to hinder economic development. And just at the right time, when the good news of the coming Messiah and the death and resurrection of Jesus needed to be spread throughout the whole world as quickly as possible, this was the time. Because borders would not be shut because of war. One language. You could go out throughout the Roman Empire with one language, Greek, and speak the gospel to all people. Just at the right time, Jesus came. Just at the right time, because if God had waited longer and longer, he would surely give the appearance that he was not going to keep his promise. If the Roman Empire had fallen apart and disintegrated, and the languages became confused again, and small countries began to break up, and he had no more continuity, it would have made the work that much harder at the right time. Verse 7. Paul just saying that Christ died for the ungodly. Wants to make something out of this. He wants to develop this. The right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So Paul builds a concept for us. He says, one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. I must be honest with you, for a long time I could not figure that verse out. I couldn't figure out the difference between a righteous man and a good man. I couldn't figure out whether Paul was going from the lesser to the greater or the greater to the lesser. That verse didn't, well, a lot of verses didn't make any sense for me until I was converted. Paul is making a distinction between a righteous man and a good man. He's trying to draw from everyone's common sense of the distinction people would make between the two, so that he could draw a distinction between the willingness of a person to give up their life for one of these two class of people. Now, the righteous person that he's referring to is in comparison to the good man. The righteous man, the good man. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 1 through 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Verse 3 would be typical of a righteous man in the way that Paul is using it in Romans chapter 5. For if you were to observe a person giving up all of his possessions to feed the poor, your mind would, on that outward external act, say, wow, what a righteous man. And if he delivered up his body to be burned, you would say, what a great righteous man to do that. Paul says that people can do that without love, and they are nothing. But looking at the actions that the person takes, you would stand in awe and reflect upon that person. And you would delegate to that person some kind of attribute that other people apparently do not have, the willingness to give up their body to be burned or sell all their possessions to give it to the poor. Paul tells us people can do that without love, and therefore they are nothing. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This is a clearer distinction between a righteous man and a good man. I think a better distinction. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, because they get the honor of men. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. I very much dislike passing an offering plate in church, because it is a great opportunity for hypocrisy. There's something so powerful about sitting in a church, or even in places I've been that were not churches, they pass the hat, so to speak. There's something so powerful and intimidating that I don't care whether you love God or love the devil, the person will put something in that plate, because they do not want to be seen as unrighteous, ungiving, unloving. Whatever would be seen by not putting something in, they don't want to be seen as that. Whatever's going through their mind that other people will think of them if they don't put something in, they want to avoid that. So they put something in. And like Paul would say, if you do not have love when you give, it doesn't profit you anything. It is nothing. And that's what Jesus is saying here. When you give your alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. That's the good man. Notice in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before man to be noticed by them. Jesus talks about practicing their righteousness. Doing those things that a righteous person would do. Giving alms. But check your motive and check your method. Because if you give your alms so that other people will see you giving alms and get honor from men, the honor of being righteous of giving alms, that's the sum total of the reward that you will receive. You've gotten it already. The honor men will give you for doing righteous deeds. And he talks about praying. When you pray, don't do as the hypocrites, those who practice their righteousness before men but with the wrong motive. So Jesus attributes people doing righteousness but with the wrong motive. And that's what Paul is getting at in the scriptures we were talking about. The righteous man and the good man. When you pray, you're not to stand as the hypocrites are, and they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. They're doing something very righteous. They give their alms, they stand and they pray. Giving and praying. What could be more righteous things than that? God loves a cheerful giver. Jesus taught us to pray. But don't choose a method from a heart that wants to be seen of men and receive their praise. But when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Verse 16, and whenever you fast, do not put on a solemn, gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. They don't neglect their appearance because they're neglectful or they're poor or they haven't been trained to keep their appearance clean and decent. They intentionally look gloomy. Oh, what's wrong with you? Oh, you look so gloomy. Oh, I'm fasting. Checking out to see if they got the right response. No. When you are in prayer, when you are interceding, when you are doing your spiritual exercises, Jesus says, do what you can to avoid men knowing what you're doing. Because do it as unto the Lord. Don't practice your righteousness the way the hypocrites do. Practice it in such a way that it produces the greatest good. You getting the picture? Back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Paul makes this distinction. Hardly would somebody die for a person who does the righteous things, known to pray, known to give offerings, known to fast. Hardly would a person die for that person. Several reasons. One is, that person doesn't need me to die for them. They're righteous already. They're going to make it okay. That might be the thought in the person's mind who is asked to give up their life for this person. What do they need me? What benefit can I do them by giving up my life for them? They appear to me to be a righteous person. What good can I add to their life? Second consideration is, righteous people outwardly, who are not good people inwardly, do not engender within us an affection towards them. Do not give us a reason to be warm in our views towards them. Do not give us reasons to have what would be considered a complacency or an appreciation for them. because their righteousness is all outward. But there's that lack of goodness in them. It doesn't generate a fondness for them because it's all outwardly stiff, but not inwardly benevolent. So Paul says, consider your own minds. If you knew somebody that was this righteous man that we just been talking about, you could take a vote and you'd seldom find a person that would say, I'd die for that person for their sake. But Paul says, but look, perhaps we took a poll of multitudes and couldn't find anybody that would really be willing to die for the sake of that person, but perhaps we had somebody in view who was a good person, known to be good inside, meaning their hearts were benevolent towards God and they loved their neighbor as themselves. They really did sacrifice themselves and deny themselves for the sake of others. They really had the motive that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. They really were patient and kind and generous and meek and had these attributes that we would call it in a good person. If you took a poll, Paul would say, you would perhaps you would find someone who would say, I would die for the sake of that person. So Paul goes from the righteous person, the person who stands in the mold and does the things that a righteous person would do, to a person who not only does the righteous things that a righteous person would do, but because he doesn't, because he is righteous, he is good inside, he does love God, and they come from a heart of love. Paul poses those two cases and says, yeah, we might die for a righteous person. Perhaps there's a little bit more reason to believe somebody would die for a good person. And the next assumption might be, if you knew where Paul was going, to say, ah, but for the one who is perfect, God gave his son to die for. No, Paul is not going up the ladder and going to a higher kind of person that God would die for and give a son for. Paul reverses it and goes to the very depths and says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sake. Not a righteous person who does the things that a righteous person would do outwardly. And not for a good person did Christ die. Christ died for sinners. Transgressors. Christ died for God-haters. Christ died for the adulterer. How low in your mind is the lowest kind of person? Homosexual? Child molester? Christ died for their sake. Christ gave up his life for their sake, on their behalf. You read about the multiple murders, the vicious types of killing. Christ died for that person's sake. If you say to yourself, I have never been that bad. In fact, if you say to yourself, I'm a righteous man, then Christ is not for you, is he? Righteous people who have never sinned cannot be a Christian, for they will never be under the condemnation of the law. Christ is only for the sinner. Christ died for the sinner. What's the significance of that? Paul says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. how to escape. How do I escape the trivialized view of the love of God manifested and demonstrated by the death of Jesus? It is so trivialized in our world. It is so trivialized in Christian literature. The significance of the death of Jesus because of the love of God. Because of the love of God. In the King James, that word God demonstrates is translated, and God commends His love towards us. You know what a commendation is? It is a holding forth something that is true but not known to everybody. Some man does an act of bravery in the military to save the life of his comrade. Nobody knows it but those small handful of people, until the president stands up with him before our whole nation and gives him a commendation for an act above and beyond the call of duty. He commends his action. He commends his person. He commends him to who? To the whole nation. It's a commendation. It is calling the whole nation to see something that only a few people knew about, but worthy of all of us to know about regarding that person. So God commends His love, His own love toward us. How did He do it? How did God take something that was known only to a small handful of what was really going on and draw it to the attention of everyone? Paul tells us, Romans 3:25. Says, whom, speaking of Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. God made a public demonstration of His love through causing His Son to be put upon a cross and allowing His life to be taken under great suffering for the sake of sinners, to bring them a benefit that helpless sinners could not generate for themselves. The benefit of pardon and the benefit of acceptance with God. The great blessing promised to Abraham through the seed of Abraham, that the whole world could be pardoned and reconciled to God through the grace and mercy of God on account of Jesus suffering and dying for the sake of sinners. This suffering and death of Jesus is a demonstration, a commendation of God's own love towards us. And notice it is in the present tense. It is for every generation who would ask the question, does God love me? What is God's attitude towards men and women who sin against Him, who rebel against Him, who live in selfishness and sin throughout their lives? What is God's attitude? The death of Jesus on the cross is today's demonstration of His own love. Some people pray, oh God, reveal Your love to me. Oh God, reveal Your love to me. Bring me a wife. Make her this way and that way. Show me that You love me. Oh God, reveal Your love to me. Give me another child, and I'll know that You love me. God, reveal Your love to me. Make me so successful in business, I'll know that You love me, and I'll give money to Your work. And they stipulate what would be a demonstration of God's love to them. Paul tells us the demonstration to every generation is Jesus dying on the cross for the benefit of sinners. That is the demonstration that God loves the sinner. That's it. That is it. 1 John said, we love him because he first loved us. We love him. Speaking of sinners who have been converted, we love him because he first loved us. Paul says the same thing in here. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God as the object has so filled our hearts through the influence of the Holy Spirit that was given to us when we believed in God and His promise and His mercy. It's just been poured out within us, and His love for Him fills our hearts. John said, we love Him because He first loved us. Where's the connection here? Paul says the love of God has been poured out within us through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Our love for God is just so full in our hearts. He answers that and says, starting with verse 6, for why has love for God become so prevalent in our hearts? For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for us. Verse 7 and then verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Seeing the love of God demonstrated by the death of Jesus and believing that to be God's demonstration of His own love, believing that God loved us and proved it and demonstrated it through the death of His Son, produces the very thing that John said. We love Him because He first loved us. Faith in God's love, redeeming love for this sinner, produces such a love for God in return. Why doesn't that happen with people? Why don't they love God? Because they don't believe God loves them. They are unbelievers in the love of God. Back about the year 1066, it was the Norman conquest. William the Great, or William the somebody, went north from France, where the Normans lived in France, and conquered England. They had the Norman conquest in 1066. And England lost its independence for quite some time. Right about that time, the same guy named William was very instrumental in establishing what is known as chivalry. Anybody know what chivalry is? It used to be our culture's main view of love until about the last two or three decades. You may still be under the influence of chivalry, though I would doubt it, but you still might be. I was greatly under the influence of chivalry. In fact, I thought chivalry was the love of God. Anybody know what chivalry is? Chivalry is you open a door for a lady, right? Chivalry is you light her cigarette. Chivalry is all that form of love. Now, my mind had so rejected that form of love a number of years ago that I can't recall much about it, frankly. And I'm so glad to be rid of it. But let me tell you what the core of chivalry is. It has to do with love, an idea of love. And I discovered the root of it. I thought it was just a simple variation of the love of God revealed in the Bible. I thought that chivalry and the relationship that chivalry created between men and women was just kind of a variation of the benevolence that God talks about in the Bible. And I thought that the better Christian I would be, the more I would live this kind of chivalrous life towards, particularly towards ladies. And that would be an evidence that I love God. And I would be opening doors for ladies and things like that. Let me tell you the root of chivalry. Time of William the Conqueror, and therefore after, throughout Europe for several centuries, had what they called the court. Wherever there was a king, they had a court. Everybody knows these stories. Sir Lancelot, right? Had a court. And in the court was the king. And he had his court. And he had it filled with the nobles. And they all came and sat at his court. And he had his various levels of nobility. He had his princes. And the princes' wives were princesses. And levels of nobility. Down to the knight. The knight was the lowest level of nobility. He rode on horses. When he went to battle, he rode on a horse. Those who were foot soldiers were not nobility. They were serfs. The lowest level of nobility was the knight. So the knights on up would attend the king's court. He had the ladies in waiting and all the fancy dress and all the dinners and the grandeur of the court. And this was true in France and Spain and Portugal, England, all throughout Europe. Medieval times and that major period. Now, the idea of love in medieval Europe under the court system was this. Highest form of love was the knight, who, although married and had a family of children and wife, would find some fair maiden, somebody else's wife, in the court, in nobility. And he would have such a burning love for her that he would go out and fight for her honor and do his deeds of valor to win her love and admiration. And the highest form of love was that he would do these things in her name, for her pleasure, for her approval, for her honor. But never, never have a physical relationship with her. Unrequited love. He was married, but he had this burning love for this other woman who was also married. And she knew it. And she accepted to be an object of his burning love. And he would manifest his great love for her by these deeds of valor and all these great court chivalry actions. And people knew that this was going on. But the reason it was considered such the greatest love is because it was for an object that you could never obtain. You loved somebody you could never have, but you devoted your whole life to pleasing them and getting their approval. That's chivalry. I thought, when I heard these stories of love, that these knights were going out trying to gain the approval of this fair maiden so that they could get married. That wasn't it at all. Those were for the poor serfs. Forbidden love. Prohibited love. Unable to consummate love was chivalry love. Heroic love. But nothing that could ever be fulfilled. That's what we used to, that developed into what we used to call romantic love. Romance came out of chivalry. Romance, you know, candles, music, lowered lights, drugs, you know, romance, right? Money, power, romance. Flowers, candy, trying to induce the other person to feel a certain way towards you. Feel towards you like you feel towards them. Romance. Neither one of these two is love. Because the Bible says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. Herein is love, not that people who are in sin, rebellion against God's law, totally selfish, in contemplation of God, find themselves unavoidably in awe and respect of His nature, His power, is goodness. That's not love. I love pizza. I love sunsets. I love warm weather. I love Maui. That's not love. That is natural appreciation for the beautiful things that are all around us. And when our minds and eyes see them, we have a natural response of appreciation and an admiration and an enjoyment of all the things that God has made in God Himself. And that's not love. Because John says, herein is love. Not that we, the way God made us, do in fact appreciate and enjoy the very things that God has made and the very nature of God Himself, but that God loved us. Herein is love, in that God, who is perfect, who is beautiful, who is holy, who is righteous, still loved us, who are wretched and poor and blind and selfish and self-indulgent, caring nothing for the law of God or the character of God. That's love. Your mind goes, wait a minute, that's not love. What in the world is there to love there? That's the whole point. Love is the willingness of a person to promote the good of another when there's nothing in that person to inspire you to do that. What is there in the child molester to promote you to appreciate and enjoy his character? Nothing. And yet God loves him. Because there's nothing in the person that is the basis of love. Basis of love is what's in the lover, not what's in the lovee. God does not love the knights in shining armor that go out and do great and grand and glorious things for God and trying to get God's approval and finally win Him over to love them. But it is the God who has within His own bosom a commitment to do the greatest amount of good that He can wherever He can do it. And that moved Him to come and to seek and save those who are lost. If you think that love is based upon the lovability of another person, then you will never get a glimpse of the love of God. Because His love for you is not based upon anything within you that is lovable. Not the love that we are talking about. We're not talking about appreciation. We are talking about totally disinterested benevolence. Disinterested is not being bored, uninterested. A disinterested benevolence is where a person seeks the good of another without a motive of some personal interest involved. But just to do it for the sake of the good that can be done for the other person. No strings attached. God demonstrates His totally disinterested benevolence towards wretched sinners in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our benefit. His reason for sending Christ is because He is a totally disinterested, benevolent being who does not, in His love, make transactions before He will love. He does not hold back His benevolence until you would be lovable or I would be lovable. Grasp what love is. It is not based upon the fact you might find something lovable in another person and therefore give them, be generous to them. It is your willingness to be kind, loving, benevolent, doing good for others for its own sake, whether people... Look, Jesus said, when you give alms, don't do it for an ulterior motive that people will know that you did it. Just do it for its own sake. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You'll be.
Do it.
Just do it. Because it's good to do it, and for no other reason. When you pray, don't do it so people will know that you're praying. Just do it because it's good, and just do it for its own sake. That's the heart of God. And Jesus was appointed to come. He came to do a redemption for man because we needed it. It was for our good. Now the reason that God intends to make it known throughout the world that He did it is to give us a basis upon which to believe in Him. God's love is completely impartial. That is one of the attributes of disinterested benevolence, impartiality. That's so good to know. I tell you, that's such good news. That is such good news. Partiality means that you love somebody because they love you. You love somebody because they have certain traits that you like. You love somebody because they are your children, or your father, or your mother, or your brother, or your sister, but as long as your is in there, you'll love them because of the connection to self. You love somebody because they're your pastor. That's all selfishness, because it has to have some connection with you. But disinterested benevolence will do the same good to somebody who is not connected with your family or your group, because you do it for its own sake. What's the good news of the impartiality of this benevolence? I don't know how to impart this strong enough. If God's love were partial, that is, He favored any group of people. If He was partial, if He was not impartial, if there was some distinguishing feature about any individual that would exempt him from the love of God and the redemption of God. Think this through with me. Impartiality means God does not consider the face of anybody. The word means disregarding the face. When God's love sent Christ and the promises of God's love to forgive and to treat the sinner as if he never sinned were partial, it would not be impartial. Here's what I mean. Impartial love would make no distinction. You wouldn't seek out and say, oh, wait a minute. That person's eyebrows are too long. They're exempt from my intent here. Everybody go around checking their eyebrows. Too long. How long is too long? There would be reason to the mind to think you might fit in that exemption. If God's love was not impartial, if He demonstrated in His love that there's some category of people, there's some category of sinner, there's some category of sin that He will not forgive, there's some category of sinner that He will not receive, your mind would have to conclude the likelihood that you fit in that category. You'd have no assurance to believe that God's salvation can be for you. But the Bible reveals God is not partial. His forgiveness and love is offered and made for all ungodly sinners while they were enemies of God. Now, God demonstrates His love God demonstrates His love is impartial because it is for all sinners. Jew and Gentile, Paul says, rich and free, rich and poor, bond or free, male or female, black or white. This is the only thing that is going to turn America or the world or any nation from disaster. As impartial, disinterested benevolence existing in the heart of our people. That is the only thing that is going to wipe out color distinctions, gender distinctions, all the distinctions that every group is making. Size distinctions, colors of eyes distinction, everybody's forming their own group to protect their own rights. Partiality to the max is what we've got going in our country. Everybody seeking to be favored under law because of a particular distinction they possess to gain them a particular separate right. But God makes no distinctions, wipes them out, and He says, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. Jesus' words to all is always, whoever will receive my word, whoever will believe upon me. It was for everyone. It is for everyone. And the love of God is demonstrated for everyone. Let me add one more thing. The love of God, His own kind of love, the love that He requires us to have under the law, demonstrated and articulated in the law, is the same kind of love as God has for us. Same kind of love. God's love is not predicated upon approval. When I tell you I love you, it does not mean I approve of you. This world thinks that if you tell somebody you love them, you are saying, I approve of you. But that's not disinterested benevolence. That is taking into account a characteristic of the other person and making it a condition of whether or not you will love them. But that's not the love of God, and that's not the love that every moral agent is commanded to have for God and for their neighbor. So when somebody like myself says, I love you, if your mind is still in the mode that the world thinks of love, you think to yourself, oh, he must find something in me that he approves of. I wonder what that is. So the person starts taking notes. He said that right after I did this. Maybe that was it. Or he found this out about me, and shortly after he said it, I want you to know I love you. Maybe that's what it is. Approval. Approval being a necessary condition for me to love you. How humiliating, isn't it? That kind of love. How humiliating it is to be loved by God. How humiliating to know that God loves me and it has nothing to do with whether He approved of me or not in my state of sin. When I found out that love and approval have nothing to do with each other, how humiliating that was to me. For me to believe that God loved me and knew that it had nothing to do with approval, what a bubble, balloon breaker that was. There was no left any room within me to boast of anything. A total deflation of ego to acknowledge and to believe that God loved me because He is love, not because He found something in me to approve of. I couldn't control Him and make Him love me by being approvable. I couldn't stop Him from loving me by stop being approvable. I discovered God's total independence of my character. that His love rolls on throughout eternity and does not stop because I sinned against Him and does not start because I stopped sinning against Him. I found out, to my chagrin, that God was completely free in His love for me, free of my character. When I finally saw the truth of that, I had no reasons to try to engender within me reasons for Him to approve of. And all reasons to do things with a self-interest, all reasons to do that ceased. Why would you do things to generate God's approval if it doesn't change His love for you? Doesn't create His love for you? Doesn't stop His love for you? Trusting in God's benevolent character so erases reasons to generate approval of God towards you that for the first time you become free to do things disinterestedly towards God and towards others. For the first time, a person becomes free themselves from the control of other people. Why? Because when you love another person because you approve of them, they can control you. And they do control you. By withholding things that you approve of, or doing things that they know you approve of. They do things that you know that they know that you approve of, so they do those things and lay it on you. In words or other ways. You know that I did things you approve of. You owe me. Okay, we'll just chalk it up. We'll just put it on my account. You know that I've done things that you approve of. We'll just remember that. We will remember that, right? These aren't words that are said, but this is what happened. And down the road 5 years later. But don't you remember when I... Therefore you should... That's what's going on. If love is approval, if what you in your mind includes approval in your love for others, then they will withhold reasons for you to approve them or give you more reasons to approve of them to manipulate you and what you can give them. God can't be controlled because He doesn't love because He finds something to approve of you. What liberty there is in living in truly disinterested benevolence. What liberty there is to be able to say to anybody and everybody from the heart, I love you, because that means I do not approve of you. That's not the reason I say that. It doesn't mean I disapprove of you. It doesn't mean I approve of you. That approval has nothing to do with it. It means I am committed to seek your good because your good is a good enough reason to seek it. Whether you give me good in return or not is not in my view. So in relationships and families, if you think love is approval, you will try to manipulate your children to be approvable so that it will justify your love for them. And when they do things that you do not approve of, they no longer are just, you will no longer be justified in your view to continue to love them. So you will do things for other reasons. Save face or manipulate them. Parents do with children, children do with parents. We do with one another until the gospel comes and erases all of that bondage. So, the love of God is shed in our brother and our hearts, whereby we love God because and for the reason that God has demonstrated His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sake. When a person believes that God loved sinners while sinners, When you see that when God loved sinners while they were sinners, that could not mean approval of their character. Heart can begin to arise to start believing in the possibility that there is a possibility to be reconciled with God because His love is not based upon whether He approves of me. His love is based upon whether He is love. My soul can begin to arise. Begin to contemplate the work of Jesus as seeing it, not as something based upon whether I have deserved that or engendered that in God to do that for me because He has approved of me somehow. Because He is love. And my soul can begin to rise up in hope knowing that God does remarkably self-sacrificing things for people who still hate Him. What will He do for people who trust Him and love Him? If He would do that for people who hate Him, imagine the enormous blessings for those who love Him. So while we were still helpless, looked all around, there was no help to be had for this problem with being at odds with God. God's love took action at just the right time. God's timing is the right time. And God brings the gospel to people at just the right time. The time that you need it most is when the gospel seems most agitating. When the law has been presented to your mind and you're agitated with the issue of do I love God or not, is according to His law, is the right time for you to be thinking about that. When you begin to hear the truth about God's character from whatever source, whatever means, it's the right time for you to be hearing that. Because that's the time you need it the most. The right time. God demonstrates His love. But it's greatly humiliating. It's greatly humiliating for somebody to come to you and say, you know what? You need to love God. It's humiliating if you think that God's love is approval. Or is not approval, excuse me. If you think that God's love, and you understand that God's love does not mean approval, it's greatly humiliating to believe in that God loves you. Because there's no reason except that He is love. You have to believe that. And that requires the annihilation of pride. The proud heart wants to find some reason that God loves it. You know God loves me because I do give those alms. I've got witnesses that I give them to. So I can point to those people and say, you're witnesses to me. I give my alms. I do my prayers. You're witnesses. That's why God loves me. How humiliating it is to acknowledge and bend before God and say, God, I do believe You love me. Because You are love. And for no other reason. And your demonstration of that is the giving up of your most prized person, your only son, for my sake. If those considerations do not move you to trust God, God has no other demonstration of His love than the death of His Son on Calvary for the sake of the sinner. There is no other demonstration. And if you comprehend the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ and do not submit to it, you are still helpless. You'll find no other remedy to be reconciled with God except through the love of God as demonstrated in Jesus Christ and your willingness to believe in His love. And all that that means, let's pray. Thank you, loving Father, who loves all men. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. Herein is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and gave your Son to be the propitiation for the world. Father, our view of love is so contaminated by our selfishness, the selfishness of this world, that only in your gospel do you reveal something that we are helpless to find an understanding of except through the gospel. And we are still helpless unless we will believe what you have revealed is true about yourself. And that is, you are totally, disinterestedly benevolent. The sake of doing can stop you from being benevolent. How humiliating it is, Father, to trust in that. Because all pride must go and does go. I thank you that you humiliated me, Father, and subdued my selfishness and my pride through the truth that you pushed before my mind, that you love sinners because you love sinners, because you are love. You caused my mind to see no other cause for your love than simply that you are committed to love. Press upon each mind here, Father. Enlarge each mind here to see the true character that you have. A love that is completely free, seeking only good for its own sake, and not controlled by any other being. I pray, like Lazarus when they cut off his grave clothes, that your Spirit would cut off the fetters of our thinking, would bind up your love and make it conditioned upon ourselves and our character, and set it free in our minds to see that your love will continue regardless of whether we respond to it or not, whether we will believe it or not. It is free. You are free. And you go on throughout eternity the same character that you've always had. Lay before our minds, Father, so strongly this as the reason to put faith in you, because you are love. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.